Okay, this morning we're on the fourth in a series of sermons on the life of Abraham, walking with God. If I ever give people advice about preaching, I always say, have one main point, one sort of driving sort of thing. Don't try and preach three different sermons. This morning I'm preaching three different sermons. So I'm breaking my own advice, but just encourage you to tune into the one that is relevant, hopefully, to where you're at. And if the rest of it isn't, and if the rest of it isn't where you are, then, in a sense, tune out of that, but try and hear what God is wanting to say into your life this morning, if you can. Going to read from Genesis chapter 13, verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Abraham's come back from Egypt. He's back in the land that God has promised him. And you might think that things are going to be a little bit more straightforward from now on, but it isn't necessarily so. Because it says, now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land couldn't support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they weren't able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abraham said to Lot, let us not have any quarrelling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Isn't the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. So Lot looked up and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the land of the Lord, or like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, and they were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Well, on the face of it, things are pretty good at the beginning of this reading, because Abraham's escaped out of Egypt, out of a situation of physical and moral danger. He's reunited with his wife Sarah. They're back in the land of promise. They're worshipping God again. He's got his head back screwed on properly. And of course he's a wealthy man. And I'm sure as he comes back into the promised land, he's thinking it'll be straightforward from here on. And it doesn't quite turn out like that. Because it says that quarreling arose between the herdsmen of Lot and Abraham. My dad used to say that life is a little bit like driving. It would be easy if it weren't for all the other people on the roads. If he had been a little bit more courageous, he would have told the whole truth of it, which was, roughly speaking, driving would be easy if it wasn't for the other people on the road and also your mother sitting in the back seat trying to drive at the same time. But he never quite had the courage to say that. But certainly, life is made complicated by other people, isn't it? And suddenly for Abraham, there's a whole lot of new stresses and tensions around, and the reason is not a bad one at all. It's actually a good one. It's simply growth and increasing wealth. There are more flocks, more herdsmen, and all of that is good, but it's stressful because the question is where to put them all. And I think we've seen something of that dynamic here at Woody's, because at the moment we are wonderfully blessed. And so we've needed to plan for growth for our congregations. And all of that is good news, but it spells change. And change has brought and brings stresses. People say that the biggest stress that people go through in their lives tends to be divorce. And that's not a surprise, because you know that something like that's going to be painful. But not far behind divorce is moving house. And that maybe is a bit more surprising, because generally speaking, when you move house, it's for good reasons, isn't it? You've got a new job that you're going to, which you're probably excited about. Or you need more space for the family, so you're going to have more rooms and more space for the family to be able to do stuff, maybe a bigger garden, or maybe you're retiring to a nice little bungalow in the country, getting away from the stresses of the city. But usually, very often at any rate, when you change house, move house, the context is a positive one, but it's a radical change. And whether it's good or bad, it brings stresses with it. Well, in our reading, Abraham and Lot are experiencing big changes. And the result, of course, is stress. And the place where stress comes out is in relationships. Relationships go to the heart of who we are. I think four things can be said about relationships. First of all, we live by our relationships. At the beginning of the Bible, when God first created man, the first man has the greatest relationship that's possible. He has a relationship with God. And that's fantastic. But even that isn't enough, because God says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it isn't good for man to be alone. I've got to find a helper that's suitable for him. And so all the animals are paraded in front of Adam, and he names each one of them, the cat, the dog, the budgie. And that's fine. There's company of the sort but that doesn't by itself hit the spot. And then another human being is made. Eve is made. The woman, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, cries out, Adam, at last I found somebody who is like me, somebody that I can relate to. And in that relationship, the first man becomes fully alive. We live by our relationships. Second thing that you can say about relationships is that we're shaped by them. That's fairly obvious. There's one of the advertisements, I can't remember what it's for the moment, but it goes something like this. I am the boy that I played football with in the playground. I'm the teacher who told me that I was useless, and also the teacher who encouraged me. I am the girls that I've gone out with. I'm the employer who first gave me a chance, etc., etc. In other words, who I am is shaped by the relationships that I've had. And in a way, the advertisement is a little bit overstated, because we aren't just what other people make us, but we're also how we respond and how we choose to respond to them. But there is a truth here nonetheless, that each relationship that you and I have in our lives leaves its mark on who we are. Many years later, it still leaves its mark. The third thing that's worth saying about relationships, I think, is that we struggle with relationships. They're life-giving, but they're not easy. We sometimes think that relationships ought to be easy. You know, you get married or whatever it is, you have a friendship, and while it's easy and straightforward, you continue with it. And as soon as it gets difficult, as soon as it stops working, you kind of bail out. Well, relationships come with struggle, because we bring our own personalities, our own expectations, our own agendas, our own wants into every single relationship we have. And surprise, surprise, other people's wants and personalities and expectations and agendas are not exactly the same as ours. And the closer the relationship that we have, the more difficult it is to manage the differences. Some 35 years ago, Susie and I were good friends, and I thought that she was a very straightforward, easygoing sort of girl. And I think she thought I was fairly straightforward, uncomplicated sort of geezer. And we got married. And surprise, surprise, when you are that much closer, you realize that there are some awkward edges that need to be worked through. Real issues to sort out. And it is of the nature of relationships that struggle comes with them. And the fourth thing that is true about relationships is that we get damaged by relationships. I think that's particularly true within families, isn't it? And actually, you need only to look through the pages of Genesis to see illustration after illustration of this fact of people getting damaged by relationships. Cain kills his brother Abel out of a fit of jealousy. The two women in Abraham's life, Sarah and Hagar, end up hating each other with a passion. And the poison of that filters through into every part of the family's life. Hagar's son Ishmael is rejected by his father. Isaac and Rebekah openly compete in their favoritism for one or other of their two sons. Isaac favors Esau. Rebekah favors Jacob. These are two parents who are loggerheads with each other, and they project that onto their children. And those two sons, in turn, Jacob and Esau, end up in murderous enmity for years and years with each other. When he becomes a father, Jacob, in turn, plays favorites with his 12 sons. And you know the story of Joseph, that the first 10 sons gang up against him and they sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And the wounds from that kind of poison enter into the family life for maybe 20 years before healing finally comes. This note is the family line through which God is going to bless the whole world. And it is a desperately dysfunctional family by any kind of standards. You read through the pages of Genesis, and it is a desperately dysfunctional family in which incredible hurts are given and received. And where those hurts fester for years and years and years before forgiveness and reconciliation comes. Now, this is the first sermon. It's not really the one I'm preaching this morning, but God has been speaking to me this week about relationships and healing in relationships, both relationships where I've been at fault and also where I've been on the receiving end of stuff. And I tell you that it is certain this morning that there are folks here who are carrying damage from relationships that have gone wrong in your life. And it may be that you've never actually faced that and looked at it and said, this is the reality of it. That damage may be a fear that stayed with you, a sense of rejection, or a sense that really I'm not worth very much. It may be an anxiety that you have to do ever more to be accepted. You're never quite sure whether you're going to be able to do enough to be accepted and acceptable to the people who matter most to you. It may be a sense of betrayal that you have within yourself from those who you should have been able to trust. And there's damage. There's damage. And maybe today you need to acknowledge that damage if you never have before. Maybe you need to acknowledge it to yourself. Look it in the face and, yeah, this is where I am. And maybe you need to acknowledge it to God and say, God, I'm carrying this stuff and it's actually distorting my life and my personality, and I don't actually want to continue with this for the rest of my life. And maybe it'll be good to acknowledge it to somebody else and to take the first steps today towards taking that to the cross of Jesus Christ and seeking his healing. And if that's where you are, I want to encourage you at the end of the service to come forward for prayer. Not that you go into every detail of everything that's ever gone wrong in your life. You don't need to do that. But if you feel able to say nothing else, be able to say, look, I'm aware that there is an issue in my life that I am going to need to deal with, and I will value prayer for it. So, relationships, when they go bad, they affect us. And when they affect us, they distort our lives. And when our lives are distorted by the hurt of relationships in the past, we need the healing touch of the Lord. We need to bring them to the cross. Relationships in our lives go to the heart of who we are. Let's come back to Genesis 13, because that chapter is about difficult relationships, but not at the stage where they've become rancid and gangrenous and all kinds of rubbish has already happened, but actually at the very first stage. And there is so much that we can learn this morning from the way that Abraham deals with the relationship problems that he has. Because there is an issue that comes, and it's a very practical one. It's overcrowding. The land is a limited one, and their flocks and their herds are much greater than they used to be. And the problem is, that everyone's fighting for the same space. And crowding leads to quarrelling, and quarrelling leads to, well, it can lead to all sorts of different places, can't it? And you can imagine the various scenarios that could have occurred in Genesis 13. The family could have split in rancor. You could have had fighting. You could have had all sorts of stuff. The truth is that in every significant relationship in our lives, we're going to face conflict. It is not unusual. It is not abnormal. It is bog standard. It will happen. Husband and wife. Susie and I have done marriage preparation a number of times with folks. And the biggest issue many times, most times I would say, as we've gone through that, has been how do you deal with conflict? That folks, as they come closer to each other, have been aware that there are things that sort of are causes of friction. And the question is, how do you deal with that in a constructive way? We used to have cell groups in my previous church, and Cell UK described the typical lifestyle of a new cell group as forming, storming, norming, and performing. And the forming is where, it's gross, isn't it? But forming is where you've all just come together for the first time. Isn't it great to be together? What a lovely group this is going to be. And storming is where you sort of get beyond the honeymoon period and you're beginning to say, I don't think I like the way this group's run. It's not really meeting my needs. Or, and Fred in the back, he is so irritating the way that he just sits there in the corner and picks his nose. Or whatever it is. And then norming is when you work through the differences. And performing is where you get beyond all the interpersonal dynamics and you begin to do the stuff of God's kingdom. And you reach out to others. Now, the second part of that life cycle, conflict or storming, is a natural part of growing in relationships. You cannot avoid it. The question is not how do you avoid having conflict. The question is how do you deal with it when it's there. In our reading, Abraham, like us, has got a choice to make. The first choice that he has is when the quarreling starts, am I going to attack the issue or am I going to attack the people? Because the obvious and the dead easy thing is to attack people when we hit conflict situations. And we begin to ask questions like, whose fault is it? Who can we blame? And obviously it's not my fault. So if it's not my fault, it's got to be your fault. And your herdsmen keep on encroaching on our territory. That's rubbish. They're taking more territory than they should do anyway. Well, we got here first. And you can kind of hear this. And the recrimination just goes in an ever lowering cycle. It isn't hard to see that that's a recipe for getting nowhere. It isn't what Abraham does. Let's read again what Abraham does. He said to Lot in verse 8, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. It's a bit of a masterclass in dealing with conflict. Let's look at what he does. And there are four things. First of all, he talks directly to the person concerned. He doesn't go chuntering away to all and sundry. He's not gossiping. There's no character assassination behind Lot's back. There's no kind of indirect manipulative stuff here. He's going straight to Lot. He's saying, Lot, there is something that we need to talk about. Seems very obvious, but so often we don't do it. Second thing that he does right is that he refuses to fall out. He's determined to safeguard the relationship at all costs. When we find ourselves in a place of conflict, it's always good to ask ourselves the question, what am I wanting to get out of this? What is it that I'm aiming to achieve in this situation of conflict? Do I want to have the satisfaction of being right? Do I want to be able at the end of this to parade the fact that I have, quote, won? Or am I aiming to regain the relationship with the person that I'm in conflict with? In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus gives some advice about what we do when we fall out with people. especially within the context of the church. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. You've won. What have you won? You haven't won your argument. You haven't won your case. You've won your brother. And that's the most important thing. Let's be practical about this. Husband and wife fall out. You argue. Happens in just about every family, I think. What is a good outcome? It is that you win each other back. Everything else is small beer. Individuals in the church argue. Or members of a home group get niggly with each other. You fall out with a colleague at work. You can fill in the blanks, all the different contexts in which stressful relationships can take place. What is a good outcome? Well, the good outcome is not that you win, but that you win each other back, that you get the relationship back on track. That is always the big prize. So Abraham refuses to fall out. Thirdly, he remembers that the issue is the issue. There are no recriminations here. There's no apportioning of blame. There's no rehearsal of past history. This is not looking back. This is looking forward. It isn't Abraham justifying what he, Abraham, has done until now. Look, I want you to know that I've been in the right in this. There's none of that. Very simply, he's saying, okay, Lord, let's look at the issue. Let's see what we can do about the issue. The question that he's dealing with is, what are we going to do to make it better? It's not how did we get here. It's not whose fault is it. It's not any of that kind of rubbish. I know it's not easy to be calm and practical when emotions run high, but actually that is the moment when it is especially important to make sure that the issue is the issue and it's not the piece, not the person. It's not the personality. It's not all of the other rubbish that we make it. Fourth thing that he does that is so good is that he puts Lot first. Abraham here isn't standing on his rights. He could have done that, you know. He is the father of the family, paterfamilias. He's the senior partner. He's chosen to take Lot, his nephew, under his wing after Lot's parents died. Abraham has all kinds of reasons why he could, in this situation, stand on his rights and say, look, I get to choose here. He doesn't. He says to Lot, you choose. It's your call. I'm prepared for you to be the person who makes the option here. And so Lot chooses in verses 10 and 11. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered. And so he chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan. And he set out towards the east. It was the natural choice on the face of it. It was the best land. I'm not sure, but I think there's an implication here that Lot chose to deal with the thing quite selfishly. There's the emphasis twice on the whole plain. Maybe that plain was big enough for both of them. Maybe they could have gone different directions within the plain. But Lot says, no, I'll take the whole lot. The whole lot of all of the best land here. Took the opportunity to grab whatever he could. They stay friends. So who's won? Well, on the face of it, Lot has. Of course he has. He's got the best land, all of it. But appearances are deceptive. Lot's decision has basically been a bottom line decision. He's looked at the bottom line, seen what option pays best, and he's gone for it. And it's a big mistake. Because verse 13 says, the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. This is a financial opportunity and a spiritual danger. Have friends in Argentina who are missionaries there. When they took their family out there many years ago, they knew that the schooling wasn't going to be nearly as good as the UK. They knew that the economy was a complete mess, even in comparison with Britain. Years later, they were able to say, we're glad that we took our children here because the spiritual atmosphere is so much more vibrant than in the UK. And our children have grown up knowing and loving and being passionate for God. They deliberately chose not the bottom line, but if you like, God's top line. If we know Lot's story, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah don't have a bright future. The judgment of God a few chapters later falls on these corrupt cities, perhaps in the form of a volcanic eruption. Who knows? But at any rate, they are engulfed in a cataclysm, and Lot barely gets out alive. His poverty goes up in smoke. His wife is turned to a pillar of salt. He himself crawls out by the skin of his teeth. It's been a poor choice, made for the wrong reasons, and with disastrous results. And Abraham? The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had departed from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." Abraham still has enough. He has more than enough, as a matter of fact. In fact, his descendants will have more than Abraham could ever dream of, in every direction, further than the eye can see. North, east, south, and west, it doesn't matter what direction you go, that land will belong to Abraham and his descendants. And there will be more of them than anyone could count. Abraham walks away from this immediately poorer than he might have been, but actually long-term an incredibly rich man in all kinds of ways. That's the second sermon. And it's about relationships and how we deal with them. The third one is this. There's a principle that comes out of this. The principle, I think, is this. We are never worse off for releasing what God wants us to let go of. There may be a relationship that means a lot to you, but in your heart of hearts, you know it's not really right. It's not really what God wants for you. There may be a chance to make money or get a promotion, but you're actually not quite sure that it's going to be part of God's plan for your life. Maybe you have the lure of being able to live a safe life without too much challenge and disruption. You're kind of aware that maybe God may be choosing something a little bit more challenging and something a little bit more dangerous for you. And we're set in a particular course, and we become aware that God wants us to choose differently. And it feels like a sacrifice to choose God's way. It feels as if this is going to be something that is really tough, really painful, really difficult, and we might lose out. God's word tells us that it is not really like that. That we are never worse off for releasing what God wants us to let go of. Not ultimately. In Mark chapter 10, Peter comes to Jesus. It's in the middle of a conversation and about something else. And Peter said to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. We, the 12 disciples, we've left everything. What a sacrifice we've made. How difficult it's been. What a painful thing it was for us. And what a lot of brownie points we must surely have earned." And Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Yes, it will cost. Yes, it will be painful. But the rewards are greater. That's what Abraham discovered. Lot claimed prosperity as his right, and he ended up with nothing. Abraham was prepared to surrender what he had, and he ended up with more in a whole variety of ways. There are two different ways that we can hold the gifts that God gives to us, and I think the next slide will probably show that. We can hold the gifts that God gives to us in open hands. We say, "God, this is a gift from you, and I'm grateful, and it's wonderful to have it. But if you want to take it away, if you want to give me something else instead, that's fine by me." And we hold it loosely in open hands. The other way that we can hold on to the gifts that God has given to us is to grab hold of them. And that may be okay with banknotes because you're not going to do them too much damage. Try doing that with a tomato. So many things in our lives, if we go through our lives with this is mine and I'm holding on to it, I'm clinging on to my rights, I'm going to do things my way, we will destroy the gifts that God has given to us. Indeed, I want to take this a stage further and suggest to you that God is only happy to give us what we learn to let go of. You can see that illustrated in the life of Abraham. God gives him in chapter 12 the promise of a new land, but only if he's prepared to let go of the land that he's already in. Chapter 13, God is prepared to give Abraham more land, more descendants than he can imagine, but only once Abraham has shown that he's prepared to give the best, to cede the best to Lot. Chapter 22, God confirms the gift of his child, Isaac, who is going to be the bringer of all the generations and all the offspring that Abraham will have in the future. But he's only happy to confirm that gift in a context where Abraham has shown that he's prepared even to give up his own son. I believe this principle touches the whole of our Christian life. God will only happily see people in authority when we've learned to be under authority. God will only happily see people teaching when we've shown that we are able to be teachable. He's only happy to see us put into situations of leadership when we've learned how to follow. A guy in one of my previous churches, a man of great, great gifts, man who had been in leadership before, who I would have been more than happy to see in leadership again, but there was an attitude which says, these clowns shouldn't be leading the church, it should be me. And that disqualified him. As soon as we hold things with a fist, as soon as we say to God, it's not up to you, it's up to me, we put ourselves in a place where we're not qualified for the gifts that God is wanting to give us. What's God speaking to you about this morning? Hopefully something. Maybe that there's a situation of conflict and a difficult relationship you're handling right now. That will be true for many people, I guess. We need to say, Lord, I need your help in that. I want to deal with this in a godly way. It may be that there is hurt or damage that's been done in your life because of a relationship in the past. And God's actually been putting his finger on that and saying, look, this is a time that this wants to be acknowledged. And I want to begin and heal and to restore that. Or he may simply be saying to us this morning, look, there's stuff in your life that you've been clinging on to, and I have something different and something better for you. I want you to release the thing that you've set your heart on, the thing that you think is your right, and be prepared to lay it down at the foot of the cross. And let God be God. In a sense, the cross is the place where so much of this comes together. It's the place where God makes peace with us. It's the place where Jesus laid aside everything that belonged to him. It's the place where he died to bring forgiveness and healing into our lives. So in a moment, the band are going to come and lead us, I think, in a couple of songs that focus on the cross. As they do that, I want to encourage folks, the prayer team, to come forward, and maybe for other folks, just to take this opportunity to receive prayer for whatever this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll invite the team forward. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for that cross, which is your last word, your final word, your deepest word to your world, which says to us something about your commitment to us, which says something to us about the fact that for you, your relationship with us was so important that you were prepared to give up everything in order to put it right. Thank you, Lord, for the cross, which says to us that whatever is the pain in our lives, you empathize with it and you know it, and there is healing in the blood that was shed. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that in your giving of yourself is life for us. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Let's worship.